All right, make sure you're in fellowship as here we are perusing those things that God will definitely vindicate based on His schedule. And first and foremost, what will be vindicated is His very person, His reputation or His name, and His plan, as Roman numeral 4 said, point E, point 1. This obviously will occur over time in judgment as He brings wrath upon this world in rejection of His person and exalts His name, exalts His plan as being absolutely righteous and perfect as He has so proclaimed over history. In that vein, He will also vindicate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Messiah, as subpoint 2, where we left off last class, Isaiah 54 and 9. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. The prophet Isaiah, communicator of Bible doctrine, to utilize the sword that is alive and powerful to obviously build up and sustain the believer in time in regards to their own struggles in life and testing. He awakens me morning by morning, this God that has provided the gift to him as a prophet. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple being a follower of the truth of Bible doctrine. He obviously stimulates, brings to attention on a day-by-day fashion the importance of listening to God and His Word. And that, obviously, as it would pertain to extending to others who are positive in that respect. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient. He embraced Bible doctrine, Isaiah the prophet, and he applied it in his own life, nor did I turn back. He didn't jump ship in his perseverance, in his own perseverance to the faith. He obviously met much opposition as a prophet to Israel in a time of reversionism otherwise. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me. That is messianic in essence. Those who were in opposition, who did harm otherwise, he didn't take revenge upon himself in regards to retaliation, vindictiveness, things of this nature. And my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. It sounds like quite a ministry. Something that, fortunately, I haven't had to face in my ministry. People spitting on you. I did that when I was back in Vietnam, so I got that over with. But anyway, I'm just kidding. Nobody spit on me. I had a very supportive family, so I escaped a lot of that. Coming from the Midwest and Bible Belt was a kind of a salvation for me in that respect. And I got the hell out of San Francisco really fast when I ended up there anyway. So, or Washington is where I actually landed. Seattle, the battle's bad. Anyway, I'll venture off of that. But those things, this in regards to simply standing for the truth. You communicate the truth. It's amazing how offensive it becomes to people and how they will take issue and retaliate in a physical way. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Verse 7, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced. No matter how people may look at you, you recognize how God views you. And this obviously is part of what we are to endure under our terms of undeserved suffering. We're all allotted our amount of suffering in time. And it will be transposed from disgrace before people to God embracing us and exalting us ultimately in that respect. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, the determination. Yeah, to hang in there with doctrine takes determination. That means will. And that determination comes from positive volition with respect to remaining committed and steadfast. Not allowing people to shake them in regards to what they know to be right for God's plan for their life. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. That reflects upon the very aspect in regards to John at the Bema seat. Those that will face Christ in shame. Christians, believers, let them do what they're going to do, you know. Beyond a point, beyond extending to them the grace of Bible doctrine, what can you do? Yeah. If you observe the doctrine of volition, you respect it. Again, as we've consistently stated, if the truth is not the pole for gravitation of their volition, then what can you do? Jesus obviously did everything he could. He still ended up having to curse certain cities around him in spite of all the miracles, etc., to prove the validity of his message and who and what he claimed to be. They rejected him. See, the nature of volition, you understand that doctrine, that really clears a lot of the muddleness that goes on in people's head in regards to why people do what they do and your very approach in regards to doctrine in your Christian life otherwise. For the Lord God helped me, verse 7, therefore I'm not disgraced, therefore I've set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? You want to take issue with me? Well, fine. God will vindicate me. Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Let's evaluate it. Let's inspect it. And see what the Scripture has to say. See. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? If God's on my side, who are you? See. Who are you? Well, I gave you the right. Who made you the spiritual Gestapo type? Or whatever else it might be. Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. We all will eventually pass on from this life. Now, words are words. Reactions are reactions. We all face the same destiny. Every one of us will face Jesus Christ. Then we'll see who's right. Then we'll see whether their viewpoint holds up against the truth of Bible doctrine for which we stand for. See. So, obviously, that begins with our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is the epitome of example in this respect. In his entire ministry. Obviously, God vindicated him over and over and over. I mean, there's an aspect of it. Every miracle he performed, he was being vindicated in regards to his message, in regards to his proclamations. But his ultimate vindication, whereas the world then would recognize it. People, mankind universally would recognize this, did not come in time. That waits. He waited at least close to 72 hours. And then what a boon that was. Shows up back up on planet Earth. What are y'all crying about? What's wrong with you? Didn't you listen to me? You know? Did you not hear anything I said? It's a ghost. A, while his bodily resurrection was a vindication of his person and work, there remains an eschatological vindication for our Lord. To be the proclaimed King of Israel that he is. Romans 1:4. Verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, who was born of the descendant of David, according to the flesh, he is in line for the throne of Israel, who, Christ, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Compare Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Preceding verse 9, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He first had to endure the two deaths, spiritual and physical. And because of his faithfulness, his resolute determination in his humanity to stay the course in regards to his ministry, in regards to his niche, God vindicated him. Therefore also God, verse 9, highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That all, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It doesn't make any difference, believer or unbeliever. Everyone will come to recognize and do obeisance to his person. But that yet has occurred. To a certain degree, there are some. His visit to Sheol during his couple days of physical death, they obviously saw what happened. But physically, experientially, on this planet, and otherwise, it is yet to occur. Verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now all this glorifies the Father because it fulfills His plan. See, when you apply Bible doctrine, you fulfill God's plan. You glorify God. So be in this vein, as I have been stating, however, it should be clear that Jesus Christ did not receive personal vindication in his lifetime, but was rejected by the world, abandoned by his closest friends, and killed like a criminal. While his disciples, to be apostles, obviously, brought in encouragement, we would not dismiss that. They weren't the best of support and companion in regards to his niche and his ministry. They never did truly gap the fact that he was there to go to the cross and die first and foremost. They came to recognize it after the fact. But during the time, they were not encouragement to it. They would intercede in an adverse way. Peter saying, there's no way I'm going to let you be killed by the Jews and the Romans. And he had to say to him, behind me, Satan. Well, you know. Peter got burned a few times by Christ himself. See. So, you know, those are things that we pick up on as believers in regards to our own defense. Recognize when people are trying to trip you up. Whether you say it out loud or in your mind, behind me, Satan. And all it is another satanic ploy used by another individual who's rejecting doctrine in regards to trying to trip you up in your own pursuit of the faith. And in time, what personal vindication we may experience, and again, we're not saying there's not any vindication, there is on occasion. But ultimately, as it may especially revolve around everyone that we know, that in and of itself will ultimately wait. Now, well, what did you do with your life? Because maybe you didn't aspire to be some professional or wealthy or whatever, you know, because your niche was not of that. That was not God's niche for you. Well, we'll see if you're wearing the wreath or not in eternity. as you're governing, as you're heading over nations with Jesus Christ. See, what you aspire to. Glory and time. Again, there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. But when they compromise the truth of Bible doctrine, obviously they become your sacred cow. So the bulk of our vindication, obviously, will wait for our phase three, just as it did for Jesus Christ. So see, it is clear that the Lord did not concern himself with what people thought of him or his own fate. It didn't mean that he was inured or immune to the effect. He obviously, it brought Lupe to him on occasion. He saw that in regards to his friend Lazarus dying and all those people acting like there's no hope in regards to his death, the women, and he cried over that because of their lack of faith, you know, things of that nature. But otherwise, you've got to, when you get on doctrine, you've got to develop those broad shoulders. You got to let those accusations and insults often run off you like water on a duck bill, or his tail or whatever is run off. See, you got to slough it off. You got to move on. You got to be able to do that. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean that you may not have to rebound a few times. But ultimately, you've got to. If you're going to continue to persevere, you've got to determine, I'm not going to let that shake me. I don't care what I may have to end up sacrificing otherwise in life. I am not going to give up my hold on the crown. I will strive with God. I'll wrestle him all night long, and I may walk off limping, but I'm going to hang in there. I.e. Jacob, see. So it is clear that the Lord did not concern himself with what people thought of him or his own fate. Point C. He was confident in God's justice and preferred to leave his vindication to the Father and did not take action against his enemies. Again, back to Isaiah 55 through 10, which is messianic. Again, we read that earlier. It's opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. The humiliation and as they would say today, torture that he had to endure before he went to the cross at the hands of the Roman guards. All these things, see. Humiliation and spitting. He recognized it would all come back to him in terms of phase three glory. An ultimate vindication. And then, well, let's read the rest of these. We read part of it earlier. Verse 7, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced, for I have set my face like flint. And I know that I should not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Go ahead and make your challenge. We'll see. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment of moth to weep. And then verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? All of you who challenge me or make accusation otherwise antagonistic to me in regards to my belief, which of you who truly fears the Lord? Who's walking in darkness? Who's walking in light? See, in regards to the thing. Who's the one who's applying Bible doctrine and being obedient to God's role imperatives for us? Yeah. who submit themselves to all the doctrines and all the principles, etc., that we recognize that the Bible teaches. Three, he will vindicate his word. Matthew 11:16-19. I guess if he's going to vindicate his word, then it might be a little bit important to be in Bible class and be committed to it so that you know what his word is, rather than to slough it off as just something you can take or leave at any given point in time in your life. Matthew 11:16-19. But to what shall I compare this generation? Jesus speaking, his words. It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you." As Jesus' generation, we, as in the metaphor here, is John the Baptist and Christ. But either way, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Provided the ins and outs, the good, along with those things that are sorrowful and other things that, in testing, suffering, things of this nature. You know, the scope is a very artistic way of recognizing the extremes of the Christian life, from the times we are happy to the times we might be sad, and all the doctrine that pertains to these things. See, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. He was under the Nazarite vow. And it wasn't because he was legalistic. He thought drinking was a sin. Next verse makes that clear. He was under a Nazarite vow. But for the legalists, was that good enough for them? No. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners." Yet wisdom is vindicated by her works. Don't worry, if they're negative, they'll find an excuse. They'll find an excuse with you and your stand for doctrine. You can give them every aspect of doctrine that would otherwise, you would think, appeal to people. But if they're negative, they'll find an excuse. "I don't go to that church. A pastor sins." Well, up yours. There's another one. I'll rebound it. I'm not really thinking of anybody in particular, but yeah, so what? So do you. What makes you so special? See? Now, you hear those kind of things. You go, "Good grief. You sin all over the place." You know, I try to give you some empathy and sympathy and understanding in regards to I know what you're going through. The other end of the coin, look how strict he is in regards to his admonitions and requirements in regards to applying doctrine. Well, you want to be righteous, you got to do that. You know? Jesus Christ points out that those in his generation thought that adjusted believers were out of step with the plan of God. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. You're in damn good company. If people take issue with you on that. B, they did not like the approach of John the Baptist, whom many considered demon-possessed. Demon-possessed, man. How's that an attack on his character? But how did Jesus think about him? No man greater than John the Baptist. See, that's how God thought of him. So recognize People will have their perceptions. You have the perception of the negative world, the negative cosmos, but then you have the perceptions of positive, adjusted believers. And they'll see you for what you really are. See? They'll see your faithfulness. They'll see your perseverance, your commitment to doctrine, the righteousness of your life. Because they see the light. They're not focused on the darkness in that respect. So on the other hand, point C, they did not appreciate the lifestyle of Jesus, who many consider to be a hellraiser that is associated with the wrong sorts of people. That's where he found the most interest in regards to his message of all things. It wasn't in the religious crowds. Often people have to come out of religious crowds before they actually will see themselves and start seeking for themselves the actual truth. Religiosity mesmerizes people. We're here to keep you awake, keep you alert, your eyes focused in regards to that which is important, see, not to mesmerize anybody. The divine viewpoint called wisdom in this passage prescribes a particular lifestyle for each believer based on variables within each niche. Although Jesus Christ and John the Baptist had strikingly different lifestyles, each one of them was completely in line with what God desired for them. They had their own individual niches. John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was a voice in the wilderness. The wilderness reflected upon the spiritual dryness and destitute condition spiritually of the nation Israel at the time. He had his niche. Jesus Christ had his niche. His ministry. If John the Baptist lived in an ascetic lifestyle, neither eating nor drinking, eating locusts and honey, living like the mountain man, so to speak, which indicates that he tended to stay to himself, did not engage in a great deal of social life and situations, avoided alcohol and dinner parties. He's not the guy that you're going to go say, hey, you want to go party tonight? I'm going to sit around and eat locusts and honey. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, came eating and drinking, which indicated that he was far more social, and resulted in him being charged with gluttony, drunkenness, and associating with the wrong people. You can't make them happy. You can try. But until they come to terms based on their own volition, they will continue to find excuses. See? That's just the way it is. That's the way people are. That's the way volition operates. H, in this case, the plan of God, which is wisdom, had two messengers, each in line with the dictates of doctrine for his niche, yet having very opposite lifestyles. However, as we've seen in the Gospels, you cannot please those that are negative or maladjusted. You're either too legalistic or too liberal. One way or the other. J, yet as each believer complies with the prescriptions of doctrine for his individual niche, he justifies or vindicates wisdom by his works. And that ultimate justification will come in the form of SG3. See? K, while those that are hostile to God's plan may refuse to see or acknowledge it, those that are positive will recognize that wisdom is truly the correct approach. As I stated, that's where you'll find your support. Your encouragement. God often brings about through other positive believers hanging in there with you, facing the same, sometimes, ordeals and tests that you may be facing. All right, well, it's our day to observe the Lord's table, so we'll stop there, pick that up Tuesday, and everybody get in their positions for the ritual. They're getting pretty quick at that. All right. The Eucharist, commonly referred to as communion or the Lord's table, is a technical term for this ritual. It means in the Greek, thanksgiving. Eucharistia is the noun. What we are to be grateful or thankful for is then represented in the symbols of the elements that are associated with this particular ritual, the bread and the cup. Christ himself ordained the ritual on the evening, night, before the day of his crucifixion. At the what is known as the Last Supper that he had with his disciples before he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot that evening. He instructed his disciples to make this ritual a repetitive ritual as one of two rituals ordained for the church. It is repetitive based on the words that he spoke to them, saying, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. The other legitimate ritual, bona fide ritual for the church age, as we know, is water baptism. That ritual is to be performed one time for the individual believer in their life. But for this ritual, it is designed as not only an aspect of consideration repetitively, but also refreshment and truly making sure our attitude adjustment is in its proper perspective as it relates to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and as it pertains to our salvation. The two elements that are symbolic, and again, rituals are only symbolic. Some churches teach that they are efficacious or they save you. That is incorrect. It's completely erroneous. Rituals do not save. It is simply symbolic in regards to the doctrine that it represents in that respect. And there are two elements associated with this ritual along with two actions. The elements are the bread and the cup. The actions are eating and drinking. The bread and the cup emphasizes the person of Jesus Christ, with emphasis on his humanity, what he did on the cross, and how it affects our salvation. So that is symbolic of his person. The eating and drinking then looks to the individual who exercises faith towards his person with respect to these actions and that which it provides for them in their ultimate deliverance, both in time as well as eternity. To be qualified to engage in this ritual, one, first and foremost, must have exercised phase one, faith, believing in Jesus Christ, or else you have a ritual without reality. So you don't have to be a member of the local church, but you do need to be a member of the church universal, the universal church, which consists of all believers from the day of Pentecost till the day of the rapture. While this may qualify one to engage in a ritual, we are also given warning in regards to partaking of this ritual out of fellowship. Paul warned the Corinthians big time in this respect that if you engage in this ritual out of fellowship, running under your sin nature, that you open yourself up to divine discipline, severe sorts. There were some in the Corinthian church that God killed sin unto death because they took this ritual light and were engaged in extraneous SCA activity otherwise in this respect. This obviously points to the impact of the symbolism of doctrine represented in the ritual in regards to Christ's work on the cross, providing for us the power to overrule the sin nature in time as well as in eternity that comes through our saving faith in that respect. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. bread is symbolic of the person of Jesus Christ, with emphasis on his humanity. Christ proclaimed himself as the true bread that came out of heaven. That looks at the condescension of God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, that came into the mysterious but yet real union with the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ possessed all the attributes of true humanity. He was not another species. As well as of possessing the attributes of God in and of himself. But the bread looks at his humanity and the necessity of it in regards to what he was able to accomplish for us, in regards to providing the world with salvation. The two characteristics that are unique to this bread is that it's unleavened and it is broken. Leaven in the scripture is generally symbolic of sin. That it's unleavened obviously reflects upon the fact that in his humanity he was without sin. He who knew no sin became sin. So Jesus Christ was born in this world in a very supernatural way, and that is, he is born through a virgin female, Mary, his mother, earthly mother. But the compatible chromosomes and genetics attached to the birth came from God the Holy Spirit. And in that way, the sin nature, which infects all flesh, was bypassed in regards to his humanity. This, therefore, gave him equal grounds and footings to then be sinless throughout his life. And he maintained that status of sinlessness throughout the entirety of his life. This is what qualified him then to be the substitute and sacrifice on behalf of mankind in regards to sin, and to therefore take upon his person the judgment of sins. The judgment of sins is then recognized and symbolized in regards to the fact that the bread is broken. Sins were literally imputed into his body, into his physical body by God. And he was judged in his body. And in fact, humanly speaking, his physical condition after his work on the cross, the 3 hours specifically, was of such contortion, that is hardly recognizable, even by those who knew him, from the enduring the pain and suffering in his body in this respect. But in this way is how he took on the judgment of sins for our eternity, for our eternal disposition, for all of mankind in this respect. So he, even though was innocent, completely and totally righteous in and of himself, he gave that up and took on the wrath of God on our behalf, so that we can have eternal life and escape eternal wrath. There is no condemnation for those who are in him in this respect. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread. And having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for his ministry, Paul's volition of his humanity, and all that he has provided for us in terms of our so great salvation. We ask you to bless us as we continue to consider his work on the cross in this vein. In Jesus' name, amen. It's further our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. while the bread placed emphasis of judgment physically on Christ's body, the cup represents and emphasizes the spiritual judgment that he underwent during this same period of time. Jesus Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning and was there for 6 hours until 3 in the afternoon. The first 3 hours that he was on the cross was simply the pain and suffering brought upon him by men themselves. It was not until high noon, 12 p.m., when the earth became dark, that the actual act of efficacious work of sin bearing took place in regards to Jesus Christ. During the next 3 hours was when his body was being broken in this respect. But another thing also occurred invisible to the naked eye, and that is that Jesus Christ, once sin was imputed to him, was then proclaimed spiritually dead. He gave up his human spirit. His human spirit was his token of absolute righteousness, his sinless state that he paid to God. This is what God demanded in regards to men to be redeemed from the slave market of sin. That was absolute righteousness. And during that 3 hours, his deity rejected his humanity. Fellowship was broken between his humanity and God, and he hung there simply in his human body, enduring the pain and suffering otherwise associated with being spiritually dead in this regard. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken him, but it was language of accommodation to recognize that fellowship had been broken, that he was in a different state spiritually in this situation. At the end, he cried out, it is finished. What is finished is sin-bearing. And his human spirit at that point in time was returned to him, and he was given the perk, if you will, to let his deity then check out his humanity. And he died physically, where his soul and human spirit then departed his body. And he went to Sheol Paradise in this condition and proclaimed his victory to all the inhabitants that were there at that point in time. And less than 72 hours later, he's the first human being ever to receive a resurrection body to glorify and vindicate him in regard to his work on the cross. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Father, again, we thank you for all that salvation provides for us as believers in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the victory that has been made possible over the death of our sin nature, both in time as well as eternity. We ask that you bless us in our endeavors to utilize this benefit and blessing for us in regards to our Christian lives, so that we may glorify you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Number 42, 1 Peter.